for the sermon, we'll have our pastor, Mr. Ken Graham.
Thank you, Mr. Curtis. Good afternoon once again to everybody. Probably by what I've said here about the potluck and the meeting to follow services, everybody thinks we're going to just jump right into food the minute services are over. No, that's not quite what I meant. It'll take a little while to prepare the food, so don't count on eating the moment services are over. We've got an evening ahead of us here yet. Have you ever wondered what happened to the 56 men who signed the Declaration of Independence? Their stories after signing are quite interesting. I'm just going to give a real quick summary of some of those things. Five of the signers were captured by the British as traitors and tortured before they died. 12 had their homes ransacked and burned. 2 lost their sons in the Revolutionary Army. Another had 2 sons captured. 9 of the 56 fought and died from wounds or the hardships of the Revolutionary War. They signed and pledged their lives, their fortunes, and their sacred honor. What kind of men were they? 24 were lawyers and jurists. That's probably where we got so many of those today. No, I'm just kidding. 11 were merchants, 9 were farmers and large plantation owners, men of means, and they were well-educated. But they signed the Declaration of Independence knowing full well that the penalty would be death if they were captured. Carter Braxton of Virginia, a wealthy planter and trader, saw his ships swept from the seas by the British Navy. He sold his home and properties to pay his debts and died in rags. Thomas McKeam, K-E-A-M, was so hounded by the British that he was forced to move his family almost constantly. He served in the Congress without pay, and his family was kept in hiding. His possessions were taken from him, and poverty was his reward. Vandals or soldiers or both looted the properties of Ellery, Clymer, Hall, Walton, Gwinnett, Hayward, Rutledge, and Middleton. At the Battle of Yorktown, Thomas Nelson, Jr. noted that the British General Cornwallis had taken over the Nelson home for his headquarters. The owner quietly urged General George Washington to open fire. The home was destroyed, and Nelson died bankrupt. Francis Lewis had his home and properties destroyed. The enemy jailed his wife, and she died within a few months. John Hart was driven from his wife's bedside as she was dying. Their 13 children fled for their lives. His fields and his grist mill were laid waste. For more than a year, he lived in forests and caves, returning home to find his wife dead and his children banished. A few weeks later, he died from exhaustion and broken heart. Norris and Livingston suffered similar fates. Such were the stories and the sacrifices of the American Revolution. These were not wild-eyed, rabble-rousing ruffians. They were soft-spoken men of means and education. They had security, but they valued liberty more. Standing tall, straight, and unwavering, they pledged for the support of this declaration, with a firm reliance in the protection of the divine providence, we mutually pledge to each other our lives, our fortunes, and our sacred honor. They gave us a free and independent America. If we look back a bit, there have been times when we thought, as a church and as God's people, that the end time was very near. Or that it was almost upon us. Many in the church in 1972 were convinced that the Great Tribulation would be beginning in January that year. Later again, with the coming of the new millennium and the year 2000, I think perhaps many of us feared the worst, that things would get bad much faster. And Y2K, of course, as it was called, at the time would start us down the road of economic failure. As it turns out, it really didn't do very much at all. Yet the economic failure didn't start with Y2K. It didn't even really start, in a way, with 9/11 in 2001. It didn't start the economic failure, although it has contributed to it to some extent. Economic failure started a long time ago when we, as a people of the United States and descendants of Jacob, rejected our God. That's when it started. The coming economic failure is inevitable. It is coming, even if it isn't here at the moment, and we survive this one. The only question is how soon, because when it does, it probably will, although I'm not saying it definitely will, signal the beginning of Jacob's troubles, or what's referred to as Jacob's troubles, as Jeremiah calls them in Jeremiah chapters 30 and 31. It's coming. It's just a matter of when. And that will begin a series of events that we refer to sometimes as the fifth seal, as it's referred to in Revelation, the Great Tribulation. But we have no way to predict when that's going to come, or when it's likely to hit, or when it's going to come upon us. We have no way to predict that precisely. We can only guess. We can only say, well, you know, maybe this, maybe that will trigger it, maybe this or that will start it. Times do need to have worsened economically at the moment, or do seem to have economically gotten worse at the moment. We may not have much economic stability left in this country to withstand some of the not intelligent things that we are doing to ourselves, let's put it that way. By living in a society in which most daily choices are consumer choices, people have come to view their relationship with the church in a certain way, at least in some respects, in similar ways. Some even choose between churches of God as though they were choosing among competing brands and styles of basketball shoes. I don't know that that's always the case, but I think that's sometimes what's happening. This sometimes leads to enormous pressure being exerted within the church to conceive of itself in those terms as well. In the past, we drove ourselves to cater very much to our youth. We had YOU programs and sports programs of all kinds to try to cater to our young people, hoping that we would involve them in the church more thoroughly by involving ourselves in such active sports activities. Because we sometimes give in to what people think they needed, and we thought that's what we needed, and so that's what we did. Years ago, the great sociologist Ferdinand Tönnies criticized the role of the market in creating a society in which there was no real community, but rather only individuals who approached others with the attitude, "I give so that you will give back to me. I give so that you will give back to me." We give our taxes to the government so that it can care for the poor and the needy. Well, God takes care of that with his whole process of a third tithe in taking care of the poor and the needy in the Bible. But man's chosen to ignore God's way of doing things. So to some extent, our federal government is supposed to care for the needy, and it finds its beginning to bankrupt itself trying to care for the needy. The following is a quote that describes this attitude from Kennison and Street. I think it does describe it pretty well. It says, "What I do for you, I do only as a means to effect your simultaneous, previous, or latest service for me. Actually and really, I want and desire only this. To get something from you is my end. My service is the means thereto, which I naturally contribute unwillingly." It's an interesting psychology that people have. It's a very selfishly motivated, I only do things for other people so that they can do something for me, or that I expect them to do something for me in return. What if the church serves people not as a market transaction, but because it is the people of God? Shouldn't the church serve the people of God regardless of what they think they might get back? Certainly that is a more Christian approach to how we serve the people of God. What if our choir, if we had a choir here locally, which would be nice, but, you know, not one of the things you can do in small church areas very well, but if we had one, if they worked hard on their music, not because they hoped that it would be, you know, that the congregation would be inspired by it, but because they're offering it to God. I mean, that's ideally what a choir would do. They would offer what they're doing to God rather than to a congregation. But sometimes we as a congregation think, the choir is singing for me. But in reality, the choir really isn't singing for me. They're singing in glory to God or in praise to God. Again, what I'm kind of talking about is motivation for what we do for others and how we do it for others. What if I'm preaching this sermon not because I think it's uppermost on your list of weekly wants, but rather because I believe this is what God wants? Hopefully that's more of the reason why I'm doing it than any other reason. What you get out of what is done here should not be as great a concern among us as fidelity to the particular nature of God's kingdom. In other words, preaching the gospel to God's people. What's the greatest service the church can render to the world? Another question that goes along these lines. Perhaps the service we render is not necessarily what the world thinks it needs. Sometimes the world thinks it needs to hear the gospel in a certain format. But that's probably not what it really needs to hear. What it maybe really needs to hear is repent. And repent is not a word that the world thinks is part of preaching the gospel. They don't like that word, and they tend to not use that word in their preaching of the gospel. See, so many things are a matter of perspective and motive. What's the motive for all of this? Police officers are always concerned about motive. And in all the detective movies and lawyer movies and whatever things that we see on TV all the time, they're always looking at motive. And that's kind of what I'm looking at today in terms of motive. I want to look at various motives. Sometimes maybe bring up some questions that we hadn't thought about before. What's the greatest service the church can render to the world? Well, perhaps the service we render is not necessarily what the world thinks it needs. But the church is not only about meeting my needs, but also about rearranging my needs. Maybe that's the way we ought to look at it, too. Rearranging my needs, giving me needs I would never have had I not come into contact with the church. Once I departed from my usual practice and I preached a sermon which was very judgmental, and it was a little negative, and it was downright critical and prophetic even in some ways. In terms of what I preached. At the end of the service, as the members were filing out, I froze when one of the people said to me at the door, "Your sermon." And then I was waiting for what they were going to say. And then they said, "Thanks for telling it like it is. It's rare these days that someone speaks honestly about our situation. Thanks, I needed that." Seldom, you don't always hear that. We need comfort. We need reassurance. We need a sense of peace. Yes, but we also need truth, and we need honesty, and we need justice. And when we're in the services, and when services are at their best, so to speak, we get not what we think we need sometimes, but maybe what God thinks we need. And we talk about some of the things that God thinks we need, which is maybe more appropriate to what services should really be about. Not necessarily what we come here to hear, but sometimes what we need it to hear. And while we're asking what people want, we ought to ask a little more frightening question as well. What does God want? What does the Lord require? It's a fundamental question. I'm going to deal with it a little bit more as we move toward the Passover season this year, too. Some, a few, not everyone, surely realizes that Jesus Christ was about something considerably larger than himself. Sometimes people think that their needs are not being met at church. yet upon reflection, I think they might find that their needs are being met. Not that they may not have taken much of the remedy that is what they actually needed, or allowed the words to sink in, or been willing to change as a result, but sometimes they did get what they needed, even though they didn't think that's what they got. Sometimes that's the case. As times get worse, and the economy gets worse, and things begin to fail, we as God's people are going to need to create an ever-increasing, sense of community, I guess is the way to phrase it. A sense of community. There are scary economic books out there that remind us and recommend various returns to community in many different ways, perhaps to a barter and sharing system when the economy becomes really harsh. And it could. Their recommendation, of course, is, however, to form a community with people within a 3-mile radius of your home. Because theoretically, if the economy comes bad enough, you aren't going to have a car or gasoline to put in it to run around in. Because with no cars running and no fuel to run them, even if you have them, you need to speak of severe economic times in terms of what you can do within a 3-mile radius of your home, you know, where you can walk to. Now we're speaking of severe economic times ahead, and that can be pretty severe. We don't know how bad things will get before we actually enter that fifth seal or enter the Great Tribulation. Theoretically, the Bible talks about the Great Tribulation time also being a time in which the church is protected. But up until that point at which the Great Tribulation begins and the church is protected and we're taken to a place of safety, things could be pretty hard. We just don't know how hard or how bad things will actually be when that takes place. And that is anybody's guess. Could be very difficult. Might not be so bad. It's, very hard to tell, very hard to predict. And I'm not a prophet, so I don't know. I can't even begin to tell you. And certainly, if not the opening of the Great Tribulation may be that way, but right up until that time, it could be pretty bad. We just don't know. And when does all this take place? Well, I don't know. Is it 5, 10, 15, 30 years? I don't know how long it's going to be before those events actually take place. And we can't predict that either. I don't think any of us probably live as close as 3 miles. Does anybody live within 3 miles of anybody else in the membership? Maybe one or two people may actually live within 3 miles. But not very many, really, when you think about it. There's a few people that maybe do, that live within 3 miles of somebody else. But not many. We're pretty scattered in many ways. So I really don't think God is going to leave his people in this predicament for very long before the Great Tribulation begins. In other words, how bad will it get before the Great Tribulation begins? How disastrous will things be before that happens? I don't know. Services, fellowship, church unity are instruments in God's hands to teach and to develop us. If we're not able to do that, or if we're not able to get together, then how is God going to work with his people? Certainly can work with us on an individual basis, but there probably isn't going to be an awful lot of God instrumentally working with everybody individually. And for how very long does that take place? Or for how long? I don't know. Now, I'm speculating about a lot of things here. So I suspect God is going to remove his people when the challenge to work with them becomes too great in a disastrous economy, which it could be before the Great Tribulation begins. Now, a lot of you maybe haven't thought about that period of time, or what that's going to be like, or what's going on during that time. But I'm kind of provoking some thoughts here by asking a lot of seemingly unrelated questions of you, to try to get you thinking along those lines a little bit as we talk about the subject when times get bad enough. So yes, if you ask, is there a literal place of safety? Yes, I believe there is. The Bible does talk about a place of safety, and the word place in Greek means place. It doesn't mean theoretical, that you're somehow in some nebulous protected cell with electronic safety walls around you or something. It just doesn't, that's not what the Bible seems to imply. It implies a place of safety. In fact, there's a whole study on that I could do a Bible study on sometime, but it does seem that there is a literal place, and it's not just a figurative form. Some people think it's some kind of figurative, well, wherever you are, God will protect you there. And I don't think so. I think it is a group thing, I think it is a church thing, and I think it is a definite place. He hasn't told me exactly where yet, though, so don't ask me exactly the address. I think God, too, has a very big investment in each and every one of us. And we're in need of additional training for him to be, to allow us to be, how do we put it, or how do I say it, to allow us to be in this country after its economic system has completely collapsed for very long. How could we be away from each other for very long? This is the question I'm asking. If things get bad enough, and most of you are more than 3 miles away, I suppose you can, a 30-mile bike trip is possible, feasible. In any one day we could get together. You can probably bicycle 30 miles to go to church, but even how many of us are 30 miles from each other? In some cases, probably more. Many cases, probably more than that. So getting together, being in a sense of community or togetherness for God to work with us, seems to be very difficult. So how long is God going to allow that to go on? In a time just previous to when the beast in Europe and powers like that really began to get rolling. I don't know. But times may get pretty tough before those things happen, before those particular items of prophecy are fulfilled. And we have to be personally prepared to develop a sense of community within the church before or during those times occur. And the title of the sermon, if you're looking for it, is Ask Not What Your Church Can Do For You. My titles are always so original. I'm just kidding. Obviously, that's not too original. Ask not what your church can do for you, but what you can do for the church. In a sense of community, one has to ask not what one can get, but what can one offer to others in that sense of community. What can I do to fulfill the needs of other people? The old Soviet Union became the new Russia. Because its currency and its banking system collapsed, they operated to a large extent on a barter system for a number of years. And you probably read about it in the papers if you were around at that time and what all was going on in Russia. And by the time we reach such a barter system in the United States, because our dollar is falling rather rapidly, there are a lot of financial critics out there that believe the dollar isn't going to last another 3 years. And that by 2015, the Chinese yuan, however you pronounce it, Y-U-A-N, I'm not sure how they say that, is going to be the reserve currency of the world. And it could very well be. But our dollar isn't doing very well. When we talked just a few months ago, it was probably at 85 cents on the dollar, worth 85 cents. It hit 78 cents here a few weeks ago and was down, I think, almost as far as 72 cents here not too long ago for a very short period of time. And China is expecting our dollar to fail. In fact, it is part of their plan for the future for our dollar to fail. And that will bring about some pretty difficult economic times when it does. The Soviet Union had such a crisis, and they went to a barter system. That's what they had to do. They simply had to trade goods for services and vice versa, rather than using a currency for exchange. And that's how they got by, and that's how things will probably get by in this country for a while. We don't know for how long. If the dollar collapses, how long will our economy even stay afloat enough to work on a barter system? I don't know. This fly really likes me for some reason. I don't know. He is taking a hankering to my hair for some reason. I didn't put any hairspray on it, so I don't know what the deal is, but we don't know exactly what's taking place at this point. We don't know when the two witnesses will come on the scene, for sure, either. When they'll begin to take over the duties and the preaching of the gospel and the spreading of it. How will they do that? When will they do that? Will it be right precisely at the time that the fifth seal begins and the church flees, or slightly before, or a little after? Yeah, I don't know. The Bible doesn't give us real hard specifics about some of those things. We know in general, but we don't know in specific. Maybe the two witnesses will have begun their work. Maybe they won't. Maybe the church will have been silenced by lack of finances, or by economic collapse, or by simply the fact that our members are not close enough to communicate. The mail system may have broken down. Who knows? We may not be able to do our work because of many reasons, or persecution, or all of the above. I don't know. At that point, I would suspect the two witnesses would come on the scene, because I don't see that there's going to be a huge amount of time between the church not being able to do its work and the two witnesses coming on the scene. I kind of have always gotten the impression that one will immediately follow the other. But I don't know. Again, I could be guessing. It's going to come down to a question of survival for everyone, including God's people in this country, economically. So what do we do? Well, we need to begin to develop a sense of community between each other. The only electric power might be a few people who happen to possess, you know, maybe a butane or a propane-fired diesel engine or generator of some kind. Gasoline, as we know it, requires probably too much refining. Many of the refineries may have either gone out of business or be unable to compete, or may have been damaged by terrorism. Who knows what could have happened? Oil increases, and the price of oil may have gone so high that simply nobody can afford any of it. What little there is in reserves would probably be exhausted in a couple of months anyway. Hospitals and militia and other things might have priority access to whatever little is left. Who knows? It's likely if a refinery hasn't been destroyed by terrorists or mobs seeking fuel, they may have simply gone out of business, or the economy may not provide anybody who can afford to buy their product. Who knows? People will be forced into a barter system and a sense of community, whether they want it or not. It's probably going to happen. At least some will, if we don't have anything they can collect or steal from, you know, those gangs and guns. People will be looking for things. Barter for everything that we need to survive, in many ways. All the staples in life. Again, we have to ask the question, where do I fit into this? Where do I fit into a community? What could I do for such a community? I'm not real good with a lot of things. I do have an axe. I can cut firewood. That's one of the few things I can do. What can you do? You know, people can do different things, have different talents. Maybe you're really good at sharpening knives, and sharpening axes, and sharpening blades, and who knows? Maybe that's something that would be useful. Maybe you can fix bicycles. Maybe bicycles will become the transportation of that age, of that time. And everybody might want to have their bicycle fixed so they can get around in their community and buy and do the things they need. Maybe not buy, but trade for the things that they need. I don't know. Good time to start thinking about what you can offer to such a community. We may need to survive as a community for a short period of time. I don't know how long it will be. What essentials could you or I provide to a collapsed society? Something to consider or to begin thinking about. But the physical isn't really where I wanted to go with this sermon, but it gives you an idea on a physical plane of where I'm headed. The physical isn't really what I want to talk about. The physical barter system is only a type of a spiritual community. A spiritual community. The physical is important, but not nearly as important as the spiritual community. And the spiritual community is the church. There are two senses in which we owe our contribution to the spiritual community. First, there's the sense of our personal contribution to individuals within the church. And second, there is the contribution that we make to the church itself. And especially as long as the good times or good economic times last, we should be prepared to make a contribution to the church itself and to its goals. And compared to what is ahead, where I still believe it, believe it or not, we are in relatively good times, even as bad as things seem. You know, when you're totally without vehicles and fuel and other things, then times really start to get tough. Let's begin with the contribution that needs to be made to individuals within the church, because that's really spiritually where I wanted to go with the sermon anyway. It's most important, and I may not get to the second contribution to the church itself anyway in this sermon. This, of course, is really speaking of a fulfillment of what we call the second great commandment. If you look at Matthew chapter 22, I don't have an awful lot of scriptures in this sermon, but I do hope it will provoke some thought. Matthew 22, verses 35 to 40. Then one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question, testing him and saying, "Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law?" And Jesus said to him, "If you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your mind. And this is the first and great commandment. And the second is like it," or like to it. "You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets." In terms of a sense of community, we have to learn the process of taking care of one another in stressful situations, in a stressful situation in times of plenty or in times of poverty. Things could be pretty bad. Therefore, we need to learn to take care of each other now in times of plenty. Even though we may not consider this a time of plenty, it will be compared to what's coming. But the way to learn things is to learn to care for and love one another in times of plenty first, so that we're prepared to take care of difficult and stressful times when they come, and to work with each other and to care for each other when the need really is the greatest. Except perhaps to assist, you know, increase our insistence to each other. We need to do that. We need to think about, how do I do that? How do I provide something spiritual to the spiritual community? If you remember, there was a time of communal need in the book of Acts. I want to go back there and look at it just briefly, because it kind of reminds us of what could very well be coming upon us in the future too. Acts chapter 2, verse 41. Acts chapter 2, verse 41. This is near the end of chapter 2 of Acts. We find that there were 3,000 that were baptized at this time. Acts 2, verse 41. Then those who gladly received his word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. 120 disciples, and these new 3,000 people continued obeying God. Verse 42. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread and in prayers. Then fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. There were some miracles done among them, just as there will probably be some done in the future among the church too. And then we see the key verse of my subject today, which is later in the chapter, Acts chapter 2, beginning of verse 44. Acts chapter 2, verses 44 to 47 is what I really want to point out today. Now all who believed were together and had all things in common. Kind of sounds like a community, doesn't it? And sold their possessions and goods and divided them among all as anyone had need. So continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. They developed a communal or a community environment and relationship with one another as they had need before. The future events are over with, we may need to do the very same thing in forming a community with one another. And before the future events are over, things could get pretty bad before we're taken to a place of safety. But it is more than just a physical community. It needed to be then too, a spiritual community. And the apostles led in that. We'll need a close spiritual community to help one another. In the late 1980s, a book that has been updated a number of times since then was reissued. It came out, it was called Megatrends. Anybody remember the title of that book, Megatrends? Some of you may remember it, others maybe not, but the book was a trend in Western society. It talked about trends that were going on in Western society and discussed that many things that still affect us even to this day in this country and in the church too. And it probably is even more applicable today than when the book was actually written or when it was first mentioned in the late 1980s. One of the 10 megatrends that are listed in the book by the author discussed, he called one of them forced technology. Forced technology. And the author saw it as a transition away from high touch to high tech, as he called it. High touch to high tech. And with each increase in high tech, it triggers a desire in people's hearts for more high touch, is what he was saying. The more tech, the more need for human touch. Tech drives people apart. Touch drives people together. And so people crave the lack of touch when they are heavily involved in the tech, I guess is the way he was looking at it. Because people crave touch, which is a powerful form of human closeness. And attention and love for one another, there are relatively few places where personal touch can be found in our society today. I can give you one exception. There is touch. But it's tech touch. Not just touch. We have these iPods and iPhones and touch things that you can press buttons on and touch them and make them do things and all of that kind of stuff that's out there. That's tech. Even though there are touch screens, it's tech. It's not really touch, which is sad. It's kind of an imitation of what human beings really require, but it's not. And it becomes very personal. We call them personal computers, personal, what do they call it? Personal pocket something or others. I've forgotten exactly what the terminology is. But they're supposed to be very personal because you can touch them and do things with your finger on them. And they're supposed to be very personal. And they do have some satisfaction in that regard. But they lack human touch. The touch of other human beings. In this world's churches, they have come, or this world's churches used to be a place of touch. People used to go to Sunday morning churches looking for an opportunity to touch one another. Maybe not in a physical sense, but like what was it? I don't know. It wasn't Ma Bell, but I don't remember which one of the phone companies used to say, reach out and touch someone. Well, with your telephone, you're really not touching someone, but in a way you are. It is a form of human touch to communicate and to have a relationship with someone else. And they were advocating that kind of touch. And that's a good kind of touch. Churches in this world used to be a place where people could go and expect the human touch. Maybe they worked 5 days a week or even 6 days a week at their technology place where they worked, and they had all kinds of tech, but very little human touch. And so they looked forward to Sunday morning being able to go to actually meet and see and be with people and actually have human touch with other people. And it used to be that people were driven to churches for that touch. That's what they wanted. Rather than the technology that they had to deal with every day in their job or in the things that they did for a living. But in this world, churches have become places of new technology. Now all the sermons are in PowerPoint, and they have big screens, and they have all kinds of tech stuff. But there's less and less of the human touch. Maybe because the services have also gotten shorter and shorter, so there's less time to actually have touch with others in the service too. And so sadly, the world's churches aren't quite the place to go for touch as they once were. Part of that touch concept is having the opportunity to be with people and to ask them, how did your week go? How are you feeling? What were the results? You went in to see your cancer doctor this week. What did you find out? That's part of touch. That's part of getting to know other people and interacting with other human beings. And now, this world's churches have become ecclesiastical, high technology, PowerPoint sermons, full of technology. They aren't quite the touch places that they once were. And there aren't so many personal conversations about how your health is. How are you doing? How's your son? You know, did he get out of jail? Whatever it is, that we are communicating with other people about. The personal conversation, the sit down, the caring communication, one-on-one with a friend or with a fellow member or with a pastor is missing in this world's churches. And it's something I don't want to see go missing in God's church either. That's part of community. That's part of the spiritual community that we're talking about here. Because love is no longer present, we are in an age where we've maybe gone too tech or overboard in tech. Often the closeness and the touching relationship that people had with others at church has gone missing today. And we certainly don't want it to go missing in God's church. I have an iPod Touch I just showed you. It's an interesting piece of technology because it talks about touch all the time. And people were thrilled that they could actually touch something with their finger and make it do things without having to write on it or type keys or, communicate with it through some kind of technology. I can actually make it do this. I can make it do that, and I can touch it. The concept of touch, moving your fingers across it, moving one finger, moving two fingers does things differently, or tapping on it, or those kinds of touch things that make it do different things. There's all different kinds of spiritual touch, too, between people. Not that you tap on the person in church to get their attention, but you do touch them when you address them and you communicate and you talk with them. It's interesting, though, that this little piece of gizmo has become so attached to me as a personal usage item, something to use. I keep my schedule and calendar and contacts and all kinds of things on it, and it's kind of nice from that viewpoint. It's easy to carry, and it functions wherever I go and wherever there's Wi-Fi, so I can kind of get connected if I need to. I can even check email on it if I need to, if I can find a place to get Wi-Fi. But the touch capability has made it different. It's made it extremely popular with people because people are craving touch. They just don't know it. It's just a little bit different kind of touch that most people are craving. The ultimate touch is human touch. You touch it and it touches you. That's the idea. There's another interesting analogy that I can fit in here too, whether any of this world's churches or any of God's churches make it fit either. But let me use this analogy too. The South Pole could be called the healthiest place on earth. There's no pollution, there's no dust, there's very few people. The air is fresh and clean. It's one of the few locations where man is not bombarded by germs. And since winds start at the South Pole and move northward, they tend to keep away any contaminants from that region. You would think people would be very eager to live there in such a germ-free environment. But they're not. Why? It's too cold, isn't it? It's simply too cold. Some churches bear a striking resemblance to that kind of atmosphere as well. Although the truth of God is preached and error has not a chance to survive in God's church, at least at present, there may not be any corresponding obedience or love. You can obey without really learning to love. Unloved, untouched, people begin to leave the church. Is that a real sense of spiritual community? Should we allow that to happen? Or should we be allowing that to happen? We don't want that to be a scenario that takes place in God's church. Right now, we are on WGN. We are reaching all kinds of places and people. But what happens when they come to church? What are they going to see? Is it a safe place to touch? Is it an argument and divisive free zone that they can come to, that they can grow in? Or will they feel unloved and untouched when they come here? It's an interesting question to ask. You know, it generally takes almost 2 years for people who have first heard the television or radio or whatever, have first contact with the church. It takes generally, on average, about 2 years for people to write in and say, I'd like to come to church, or I'd like a visit from your pastor, or I want to have some contact with you. Aren't there some churches out here where I live? That kind of contact doesn't happen generally, on average, over the years, through many years that I've been involved with the church. It's typically about 2 years on average. We've been on WGM, what, 4 months? I don't remember. We went on in July, August, September, October, 3 months. More like 3 months. What happens when that 2 years, you know, when we get a little closer to that average time? Some people are a little faster, some people are a little slower. So let's say 6 months from now, when we really start having an awful lot of people starting to write in and starting to communicate, wanting to come to church, what will they find when they come to our congregation? Will they find a nice place of high tech, where we do video sermons from Canton to Bloomington, but there isn't any touch? Will they become discouraged? Will they leave? That's an interesting question and an interesting challenge, because it affects each and every one of us, because we all have a part in the touch that we have with people in the congregation, how we affect others. We don't want that to be a scenario where they leave God's church. An individual leaving the congregation. But it's happening in this world churches all the time. They have similar situations occurring to them. A survey that was conducted several years ago came to a similar conclusion. Do people leave the church over doctrinal reasons, or is it something else? It used to be believed by other churches and by us that it was always doctrinal disputes that people left over. But it's not. This was an interesting survey that they conducted. The survey conducted several years ago came to a similar conclusion that it wasn't doctrine that people left over. The assumption there has always been made in God's church that it was the same thing here, that it was doctrinal disputes. Most people quit their denominations because church people are cold and impersonal. That's why people leave worldly churches. Because the people are cold and impersonal. No touch. Could that be said of us? Does that say something that about Laodicea? That being the case, you're either cold or hot. People expect to find high touch in the church, and especially in God's church. And the question becomes, do they? Is that what they'll find? And this is where we personally have a responsibility to grow in love and in our touch of others in the church. Do people feel warmed and welcomed in our congregation? Do members feel they can share problems with others and come closer to other members of the church? You know, your pastor shouldn't be the only person who can share some of your life with. There should be other people in the church you can share things with and communicate with. Are we all sharing touch with each other as opportunity presents itself? In the first century church at Corinth, we also find, believe it or not, Corinth was a high-tech church. You say, what high-tech? Come on. What high-tech? Let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. A lot of people don't realize that Corinth was a high-tech church. And they had problems with high-tech and not enough high-touch. And Paul reveals that to us pretty clearly. Think about it. What high-tech things were they focused on in Corinth? Well, they were concerned about evidence of the presence of the Holy Spirit. Very much so. 1 Corinthians 1, let's read verses 5 through 7. That you were enriched in everything by him, in all utterance and all knowledge. Boy, they had all kinds of tech stuff. Even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you, so that you came short in no gift. You had all the gifts of the Holy Spirit present, eagerly waiting for the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ. They were enriched in everything. They had all the flashy gifts of the Holy Spirit. The members sought diligently to discover and to display their spiritual gifts in Corinth in everything they did. And by the time we get to chapter 12 and 13 of this book, we begin to see Paul trying to get through to them about what it was they were really missing. And what do we find in chapters 12 and 13 of 1 Corinthians? Chapter 12 is the spiritual gifts chapter, isn't it? Yeah. Chapter 12 is the spiritual gifts chapter. Paul's trying to expose them to their problem. And in chapter 12, the spiritual gifts chapter, Paul concludes the chapter on spiritual gifts in 1 Corinthians 12, verse 31. Let's read it. He said, but earnestly desire the best gifts. You've got all the gifts of the Holy Spirit here. But earnestly desire the best gifts. And yet, I show you a more excellent way. Let's set aside all your technology and let me show you the gift of touch in chapter 13, which is the love chapter, isn't it? Let's talk about touch now, Corinth. You've got all the tech. But I want to show you a more excellent way. And in chapter 13, the love chapter, I think we know the story from there. Paul says, though I have all these wonderful spiritual gifts, all this high-tech, marvelous stuff, I am nothing. These gifts are not what's really important. In Corinth's emphasis on the high-tech, the spiritual gifts, they lost their focus on what was really important, love. And chapter 13 shows us how Paul identifies their problem and their lack of one absolutely essential ingredient to their existence as the church, love. You see, love gives value to the other spiritual gifts. Without love, those gifts aren't worth anything. They aren't where the primary focus should be. And that's what Paul's trying to show them. We are in the midst of having congregational meetings. We plan out all kinds of socials and activities and service projects and get-togethers and potlucks, but the real purpose of all of them is to provide an opportunity for what? Contact. Touch. All those activities are opportunities for us to get together and do things together. To have touch. That's what it's really all about. It's a lot of physical stuff, but it's touch. That's what it's all about. That's what it's for. That's why we have them. I realize we already have busy schedules, but those extra opportunities provide the opportunity for touch. And perhaps not real close and lengthy touch, but at least they provide opportunity for us to spend a little time together to get to know each other well enough that maybe we could actually have a lengthy conversation with one another at another time and get to know each other and actually touch. And they're just a way of kicking off our being able to be comfortable enough with each other that we can have effective touch with one another, aren't they? But if we come to church at the last minute and leave early and never go to any of the socials or activities, then kind of defeats the whole purpose of it, doesn't it? Then they're not really functioning for what we'd really like them to do, are we? And we have become a cold South Pole church, in a way, when that happens. Because we don't spend time with each other. And sooner or later, even if we feel like we don't need to reach out and touch others right now, we each will reach a point in life, in trial or otherwise, where we really need the touch of others. We may not have encountered it yet, but sooner or later we will. But we need to provide others with someone to touch as well. Not just touch for us, it is an opportunity to touch others. It's a two-way street. And as a pastor, it probably isn't appropriate for me to share my problems with you as members. I do share them sometimes with others, ministerial services or whatever. Richard Pinelli, who calls me over and bends me over, gives me a kick in the pants and says, now get back to work, Ken, and you'll be fine. And I get that help from, you know, from others. I'm just kidding. He doesn't bend me over and kick me in the pants. But in spiritual terms, sometimes that's what he does. Each of us has a most important contribution to make to the local congregation. We're part of the touch program. You're maybe not an iPod touch, but you're a touch person spiritually in God's church. And every member needs to be participating in that process with those around us, getting to know everybody else. The greater the rat race in society around us, the greater the high-tech explosion around us, the greater is our individual need for high touch. Contact with, closeness with, love for each other. Let's each strive to become people of the touch.